We are in a little two-part series that's taken out of the book of 1 Thessalonians, or out of the Thessalonian books, and it's on work. I thought about playing the Walt Disney movies to start this part two that we're doing this morning. I thought about playing the, Sleeping Beauty? Which one's got the seven dwarfs and the hi-ho, hi-ho, we're off to work we go? But I do know whatever movie it is, it's got grumpy and sleepy and dopey and happy, and all of those are people that go to work with you. And so you're pretty familiar with those individuals. And so anyhow, we're not doing that, but we're going to talk about work. If you were not here last week, I encourage you to go back and listen online, because session one of this last week, I think, lays the foundation for it. But we're going to pick it back up again on this theme. I want to read the text for you. You can remain seated this morning for the reading of the text. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is where Paul begins to speak. And I don't think this is all he said to this young church. In fact, he taught them. But in the letter, he reminds them of some things he taught them. And he calls to mind this big biblical subject of how you see your work. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody." In chapter 3 of the second book of Thessalonians, he writes, in verse 6, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling." When you are a Christian, we talked last week about the idea that there is no division between this thing called sacred work and secular work for a believer. That's part of the lie of the culture. The issue of how I work has been changed when I became a follower of Jesus Christ. But we're going to have to deal a little bit this morning with what is Christian work and how do I do Christian work, and we're going to pick that up. When you ask the question, what is Christian work, I am assuming that there's lots of people that have a bit of a cardboard cutout that comes to mind. The cardboard cutout of Christian work in a Christian workplace must be that there's Christian music that plays through the sound system. That might be what makes it Christian work. And Christian work is a place that has pamphlets and brochures and Christian books laying out on the tables. And so that makes it a Christian workplace. Or maybe if it's Christian work, are you supposed to forgive all your receivables after 90 days? But after 90 days, if they haven't paid, they probably can't pay, they're probably poor, therefore God commands me to take care of the poor, so I can't do my collectibles. I mean, is that Christian work? And I'm sure there's all kinds of surface cardboard answers we could pitch out there. This morning I want to start with a bit of a visual image. I know that I run the danger of being a bit cheesy as I take this visual image through, but I think it'll be helpful. I want to start with this. There is a canvas that your work life is going to create its mural on. As you have worked, and as you work tomorrow, and maybe this afternoon when you go to work, or whatever it is, you're painting a mural. That mural that you're going to paint is drawn by you, and it will reflect the approach and the manner that you had for your work. The question is, on this blank canvas that you have, this blank canvas given to you, will it be a kingdom picture when you finish? You were a machinist. You were a cook. You drove a truck. You were a lawyer. You taught. When you finish, this canvas will either have a reflection of heaven, and it'll be a kingdom picture, and the angels will applaud, and God will applaud, and you will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You went and did honest, real work, and it looks like heaven." Or it's going to be a carnal one, that you bought into the lie of the culture, and you never figured out how to go do work, and a kingdom picture come out of it. Solomon helps us clarify this picture of this canvas, this blank canvas. When Solomon helps us clarify, there are people who read what Solomon has written and get pretty confused. But I don't think it's hard. In fact, I think it's a contrast that he gives us. Look, if you would, and we'll put on the screen for you, in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, here's what Solomon says. So I hated life. That's a great cheery start, isn't it? So I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me, all of it meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hate my job. I hate my work. You dig a hole, you fill it up. You dig a hole, you fill it up. You punch a time clock, you punch it in. They chew on you because it didn't work. Customers aren't happy. There were moments you had dreams where everything was going to turn out wonderful and you were going to build some empire, and I don't like it. You work there 40 years. They dock pay if you miss too many days, but at the end of 40 years, they give you a gold watch, and then they put you in the nursing home. Congratulations. Welcome to life. This is work. That's what he's insinuating. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must lead them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool. No matter what you build, somebody else gets it anyhow. So my heart began to despair over my toilsome labor under the sun. That's self-talk that some of you know. I don't know who knows that, I mean, which ones, but obviously some of you know that self-talk because that's kind of what you talk to yourself in the morning when you go to work. I hate this job. If I didn't have to have the money, I wouldn't go. Man, if I could just retire, I'd be happy as a clam if I could just get out of this. This is terrible. I used to, and it is self-talk. It may be the individual who's worked 15 or 20 years who's given this self-talk. It may also be the 15-year-old kid in this room, who all they do is they make me do chores. I think they sit around and make up stupid chores for me to do. All they do is, and you make your bed, and at night you're going to tear it up. In the morning you're going to make it again, and you're going to tear it up, and you're going to do whatever chores are that are put through the household. And I don't like this, and this self-talk. And that's what Solomon describes. Is that right? Now, Solomon will say that several times through this book of Ecclesiastes. But I want you to notice that Solomon also says something else. And what he says that's different is this one. If you would go just in the same chapter, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24. A man can do nothing better than, I mean, the best thing in life. You want to know the good stuff in life is? You want to know what the great stuff in life is? A man could do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I now see. It's from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? Now, you go, wait a second. Solomon, you just said one thing, and now you say the other. Are you bipolar? Does it have to do with some days you feel this way, and some days you feel this way, and so you just weave the two things you feel back and forth? No. No. What he does is he contrasts the battle that everybody's going to have on what you do with work. And when you begin to draw your canvas on the screen, that canvas that your mural goes to, work by itself is meaningless. If you just have a blank canvas and said, I'm going to go to work, I'm going to be a nurse, I'm going to be a doctor, I'm going to be anything you want to be, I'm going to go work on my canvas, you're going to end up the exact same place that Solomon ended up. Work doesn't have enough of its own reward. But what he does do is he goes, but there's something that changes it. Solomon uses the very end of the book, the conclusion, to say, when all has been heard, when everything is done, fear God and keep his commandments. And that's what he has woven back in as a thread through this book to say this, that when work is framed, when your canvas gets a frame on it, you can't start with work, you start with a frame. That when the canvas is framed by this concept that I'm in a partnership with God, and my work is framed by him, then suddenly it switches, and now work becomes not this toilsome thing, but it becomes actually a gift from God. And so the question is, how have you framed your work? In Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, Paul writes, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. The framework that has to go on all work, what you do, what I do, this idea that work as my canvas has to have this first. Maybe you can picture it this way. It is a relational concept that changes everything about it. There are three stages that normally occur in the life of a child. Maybe this will help you kind of work through this. The three stages in a life of a child are these. Number one is when they're little bitty boogers and can't really be helpful, they want to be the most helpful. My dad said I was great help when I was the most worthless help. What he meant by that is Dad couldn't get out the door, that I wasn't his shadow going to go with him. And it didn't matter, what board can I pull? Let me pull that board. Help me carry it with you. And so Dad's carrying a board or whatever he might be carrying, and I'm trying to grab my piece. Why? Because there's a partnership. I'm going to do this with Dad. And work was an absolute incredible thing to do. Little girls wear aprons when their mamas cook because I want to do this. When you finish a job with a child, they're talking about, look what we did. That we did this. We cut down that tree with a chainsaw. Yes, because I let you touch the back handle when I had it turned off that time. And a child is deeply involved when it is relational. Then a child goes through a second stage. The second stage a child goes through is when they become more self-absorbed. It's okay, that's what children do. That's part of it. That's also why they have parents, but that's another issue. And become more self-absorbed, and suddenly work becomes more detestable. I don't want to do that. I don't have to do that. Can I do that later? I'm going to do that tomorrow. I don't want to do that. I mean, all those sort of things. They give their self-talk while they're in cleaning their room. And some kids do it different. Some will actually try to hide things they didn't do. Others are just have a bad attitude about it. But that's what kids do because work has no frame for them. But then something happens. I don't know when it occurs, but suddenly they begin to realize the relationship of the work they do to the pressure on their mother's shoulders. And you watch a little girl, she moves out of that center stage and she moves to the way I love my mom and the way I can give a gift to my mom. And she begins to delight in the surprises that she can have before her mom comes home from work or whatever the case, and because it is relational again. And when it's relational, everything changes. God called me into his kingdom. And like you, I went through a stage where I became self-absorbed and all kinds of things. And work, no matter how you do it, is either going to absorb you into it and you become a workaholic that destroys your life, or you begin to hate it. Unless you frame it with this, it is a relational activity and a relational giftedness that God and I share together. And so suddenly work becomes something different. Those of you that most dislike your job, I'm going to guess that it's not the canvas and your job that's the biggest question mark. I'm going to guess there may be a frame that got a bit askew on your work. Paul will say, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all to the glory of God. The glory of God is ultimately still what work is about. We work for him and with him, and his glory is what we reflect. Because it's for the glory of God, therefore there's some really practical kinds of things the scriptures will say. Because God himself frames all my work, that means... This last week I was in Cincinnati at the airport. I'm going to get me a different travel agent besides me because this was terrible planning on my part. Sitting there almost 7 hours at an airport waiting for connections. But while you're sitting there, one of the delightful things I got to do was I took Proverbs and went from beginning to end every verse in Proverbs. And I was just looking for everything he said about work. And here's what God said in very clear ways in Proverbs. That do never, ever, ever do dishonest work. Why? Because your work is to reflect the glory of God. He frames everything. Don't you dare do dishonest work. When you think about dishonest work, there are passages like this Proverbs 3. Don't plot harm against your neighbor who lives trustfully near you. What's he mean by that? He probably isn't talking about this doing harm to your neighbor as jumping out of the bushes and taking his billfold and beating him up. He's probably talking about the voice in your head that says, man, you can make a ton of money doing this. He's probably talking about the voices, do you have any idea what kind of junk people will buy? Do you have any idea what you can charge for this? When you begin to take work that is not adding to somebody's life, that it has no value that it really brings, but it brings a paycheck. If it brings a paycheck, but it brings no glory to God, what you're doing is wrong. You need to not be doing that. You know good and well you can drive around town and you see businesses where we're doing harm to our neighbors because of the thing that's being sold or the service that's being offered or what's taking place. It doesn't bring God glory and it doesn't treat my neighbor well. It takes advantage of the poor. It takes advantage of the frightened. It takes advantage of the self-absorbed. It takes advantage of. And so he says in Proverbs regularly, make sure you do honest work. Your canvas you write on, he is your frame. And so you're going to see things like, don't envy a destructive man or choose his ways, for the Lord detests a perverse man. And the Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked. All of those are probably in the sense of less of just the guy who's wandering in the alleyways, but may well be the guy that's making his living. You do honest work. Proverbs says never partner with dishonest people. That's another way. You want to know another way that you ruin the whole frame on this? Not only doing dishonest work, but to even do honest work with dishonest people. Now, I'm not saying, I mean, we're going to work in a world that's dark and black and all kinds of lost people. There'll be individuals that you work with that struggle with dishonesty because they simply don't know the light. But Proverbs is pretty clear. Don't you make your partnership with dishonest individuals. So if your bosses and superiors, even on honest work, if they're dishonest, boy, you better look at that. Because all work has its legitimacy, not out of the paycheck, but out of the frame. Is God being glorified in this? It's many years ago, obviously, but Julie and I were somewhat newly married, and she had a job, and we needed that job. She was paying my way through college. Actually, I was working too, but she needed that job. She worked in a department of this particular company, and Julie, as you may well guess, pretty good people skills and good work ethic. And so they came to her after several months at that job and said, we'd like to move you to a department that's more in the interior of the company. And so she went into the new department, and it was probably day four she came home crying. And she just started bawling. She said, Randy, she said, I hate what I have seen. She said, it was better not to know in the old department, but I know. She said, they're being dishonest. And she said, not only being dishonest, but I'm being asked to be dishonest. They're asking me to do this and this. And she said, I can't do that with a clear conscience. And we talked about that last night. And she said, I don't want to lose this job. We need this money. And we did. We were getting by on nickels like everybody else does. But it was the next morning. And by the way, we called some good friends that were godly and got counsel. It wasn't just us. But the next morning, she said, I need to visit. And so she had a visit with the supervisors. And she said that didn't go as well as she would like. They kind of gave some answers. But she said they weren't right answers. And so they had another meeting. And at the end of the day, by the end of the afternoon, she was fired. And Julie came home. And she cried. Nobody likes to be told we don't want you and you don't see things right. And many of you, you know that firsthand many times over. But if work has a frame around it where God be glorified, then I cannot work for something that is taking advantage of people or doesn't have integrity within it. This frame around work says that we have a clear boss and God audits our work. God audits our work. Many of you know what it's like to get a new pair of pants and you reach into the pocket and what do you bring out of the pocket on a brand new pair of pants? Inspector 12 has been there. God says you need to know that I audit your work. I audit your work not heavy-handed, but I audit the work. Are we in a relationship? Are you bringing glory to me? He will say to places like Tyre, which is a city, you can find this in the book of Ezekiel, I'm going to judge you because I audited your work and I know who you are. Sometimes that judgment will come immediately, but in all of our cases, that judgment is to come. And so when I say, God, how do I present myself at work? The answer is always never lose your frame. Never lose your frame. Never, ever lose your frame. There's a present partnership in your work. Not only do you have a boss, but a present partnership. You have the Holy Spirit in you, and you're going to that place. And you're cutting up meat. Or you're selling vacuum sweepers. Or you're teaching third graders. Or you're putting spark plugs and motors. And the Holy Spirit went with you. You realize, don't you, that this present partnership with God will also be true in heaven with work. You will work in heaven. In heaven, we will serve him. I think there'll be creative work. I think we'll be creating things and looking after things. Heaven, I think, has work. I know my illustration of the frame, though, needs something else. Even before I can get to the canvas, you also notice, don't you, that a picture also has a frame. It also has a mat. See that mat? Even before I talk about work, which is the canvas, I got to talk about the mat. Now, I know that I can't excessively preach off symbolism in Scripture. And what I'm about to do is point out some symbolism, but I think it's accurate. Work is always discussed in Scripture in reference and in connection with rest. Rest and work are tied together. Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, whenever work's talked about, rest is tied there as well. In fact, can I ask you, pretty straightforward question, when God has Abraham working, or Adam working, or Noah working, what time of the day did their day start? What time of day did their day start? When did their day begin? Answer out loud. Sunset. Sunset. 6 o'clock in the evening was the beginning of a day, and it was evening and it was morning the first day. And in the Jewish system, it began at 6 o'clock in the evening, and that's the start of a day. So what is the first thing you did with your day? You had supper with your family, and you sat on the porch, and you visited your neighbors, and you went to bed. And you had a quality of life that began with, this is who I am. I rest while God's at work, and God is maintaining. And it begins with rest as the context and family. Work outside of even the mat becomes something that's broken and wrong. And so in the Jewish system, Abraham and Joseph and everybody else, well, Joseph worked with the Egyptians. Maybe his might have gotten a little tempered with it. But you began at 6 o'clock in the evening and you began with supper with your family. And you slept and you rested. And the next morning you got up and worked hard. For many, the problem is your canvas got ruined because you never figured out how to put rest and solitude and family and to sit on the front porch with your kids. You never figured out how to play catch in the backyard. The problem is work is ruined, but it's the mat that's the problem. It's not work. And so as you just begin to kind of work through this a little bit, you go, when I study through Scripture, I have to frame it who God is. I have to frame it with rest and solitude, and now it's our work. And now we've got a few minutes to try to get into this issue. When you begin to talk about the picture of your work, there are two key things that have to be there. The first one is this: there's a kindness that I give to my community in my work. There's a kindness. You ever been to a potluck meal? Of course you have. Somebody has the beans and they bring that, and somebody has the rice and they bring that, and somebody's got the chicken that they caught and, you know, so forth, and they brought that. And I mean, literally what you have is everybody brings what they have. And the meal is because we all came together. That's what it means to be a family. In God's economy, the whole nature of work is a bit of a potluck meal. We all bring what we have to take good care of our neighbors. Everybody knows the story of the little red hen, or most people know the story of the little red hen. It's the one who she had to plant because nobody else would help. And then she has to, you know, cultivate it, nobody else. And she has to harvest it, and nobody else. And she has to crush the grain because nobody else. And then she has to bake the bread because nobody else, and so forth and on down the line. God never wanted that for us. What he wanted is you live with your neighbors and you take good care of your neighbors. All work is about this concept of coming together to give kindness to my neighbors. Paul frequently exhorts us to do good in Scripture. Whenever you find that phrase used, do good in Scripture, you probably shouldn't construe it mainly as just being nice. That term carries a common social connotation of that day of public service and benefactory. It had to do with the idea of doing good means that my neighbors receive well. And the whole idea of work has to do with I am bringing an act of kindness to my community, an act of kindness to my neighborhood. Do you know what it's worth to a single mom in this congregation to have a mechanic that she trusts and a mechanic with integrity? She'll give you her right arm and two of her kids if you will be a mechanic who honestly, you may not be perfect, but if she knows you have her best welfare and you're tearing that motor apart and you will charge an honest labor for an honest work, you have no idea how much emotional protection you give a woman. Well, you multiply that a gazillion times. That's true for all of us. I look around this room and you have no idea what it means to be able to call that man or that woman and ask, how would you sell this item and tell me which one you would sell me? Because I trust that you're honest and right. And you wouldn't sell me this one because you have some history with it and you know this is not a good one, but you'd sell me this one. And to be able to trust you is a kindness. That's true of doctors and lawyers and nurses, but it's true of waiters and waitresses. I can't go behind the wall of that kitchen. I don't know what's back there. But do you know what a kindness it is to know you and know you're behind that wall and that you care for my interest and you'll look after me? All work is an act of kindness to our neighbors. That's why back in Proverbs, he talks about anybody who takes advantage of their neighbors. This whole idea is pretty significant. Heroes are not normally those who chase down bad guys. Heroes are most commonly the man or woman who gets up every morning. Mornings they don't physically always feel like it. And they put food on the table for their family. And they take good care of their neighbors. And they live out their discipleship for Jesus Christ in the marketplace in the city gates. That's the work of a Christian. It's also true that we not only bring kindness, but we bring light. There's a light I take into my community. Light penetrates and goes into darkness. And light changes it. Daniel, we're told, had a spirit of excellence. Daniel was this kid who knew the light, a guy who was the light. And he went into a very dark place, and you read the story of Daniel. And it says in that passage that the testimony about him, that he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. His integrity in his life was light. The primary defense of the gospel is the changed lives of Christian followers. Those changed lives get to walk into every intersection in this community. General Mills and selling shoes in the mall. Teaching second graders in North Joplin. Changing tires down on Rangeline. You show me somebody for whom the gospel has changed their life, that delivery of that light into a very dark place will be the bridge the gospel crosses over. You show me somebody who works hard, who has integrity, and who treats people with dignity. That's where the gospel gets its roots. We can't do enough on this stage or any stage in town to make up for the absence of light in all the places it needs to be. And so work is framed by its for God, for His glory, that men might turn their head to Him, and I take light. When you treat people with dignity, it doesn't mean that you don't speak truth or you're not firm. Everybody knows, by the way, twinkle in our eye when we say it, the customer is not always right. I mean, you're pretty aware of that, aren't you? Sure you are. So being a Christian on the job means that they'll have to do firmness, and you'll have to speak truth, but you'll always put kindness and firmness together. And kindness and truth together. But when you do, heads will turn because you become somebody whose life causes other individuals to see the living God with all of His glory and His majesty. The place where you work will be a place to speak. I want to caution you about that. We weren't hired so that we could draw a paycheck and somehow cheat somebody out of an honest day's work. Well, yeah, but I'm a Christian witness. I know, but your Christian witness first and foremost is your integrity at work. Did you really work? And so this Christian witness has to flow out of, I really did work. But the Christian witness is you get to speak. What's the best witness? The best witness is never word traps or ambushes or I backed them in the corner of something or I had some puzzle that caused them to have to. None of that nonsense. It's when friendships and natural conversations occur from someone with integrity and you talk about life and you talk about what Christ has done for you. And out of that, this baptistry, I'm going to tell you right now, this baptistry should be used every day. There ought to be people who are left and right or wearing out the doors and because I got a chance to just be an honest presence of light in a place and that led to conversations and this is my friend and I have been talking and my friend found Jesus. We are light. That is the call to our work. I know time is up. But I want to make one comment here, I guess, before I get by it. One of the most powerful things you'll do as light in a place is to work with gratitude. Thankfulness. You bring light into a place, I'm going to guarantee you thankfulness and gratitude will be a characteristic you have to bring. Even in Thessalonians, he says, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You have jobs that have difficult things, and there's places that are parts of your job that are just so hard. But I'm going to tell you, gratitude will be the mark of the person who brings light. You see, you get to use your skills and your gifts there, not all your gifts and skills, and you're talented for more things, and they won't let you do that, but there's a place for gratitude. You get to partner with God and do honest work as a place for gratitude. You get to meet the needs of your family in the kingdom. You get to be light in the dark place, and God is still teaching you something there. Don't you, those of you that are doing some of the worst work on the face of the earth, don't you ever be an atheist at work. The atheist says there is no God. The Christian says, even in this place, God's at work. And there's a gratitude. You show me someone with gratitude. I worked my way through college in a couple of places. I worked in cabinet shops. Still counted 10 fingers at the end of every day. It's a company that's closed down now, and I'm going to speak pretty bluntly. I worked for Pennington Drug Company my freshman year in college for a year. I worked about 40 hours a week on a part-time basis is what their part-time help was. And it was a pretty pagan place. Some of you are going, he said that out loud. Yeah, I know I did. It was pretty pagan. There were enough affairs going on among workers back there, and there was enough all kinds of stuff. But I'm going to tell you, there were two individuals in that place that shone like light at the break room and conversations. And the number one memory I have is they spoke with gratitude about their jobs and they spoke about gratitude on what they got to do there. And it wasn't phony. It came out of their character. And literally those two individuals were shining stars. They were good for me. Are you that individual? Do you speak with gratitude? That's not a put-on. That has to come from the inside. Let me wrap it up with a couple of three things. Number one, Paul was a tent maker. He went into a place, he made tents, and he advanced the kingdom. Are you any different? Aren't you a tent maker? Aren't you in a place, and aren't you advancing the kingdom? The church coming alive because of you. Work. How do we do this? Well, you can't get by without having support. You can't go into dark places without support. And so support's really, really important. The support that we have will be all kinds of things that are support. For one, we'll gather here on Sunday morning. This is our huddle. This is not the game. This is the huddle. The game's out there. But we huddle here. Because what has God said? Let's study scripture. Let's talk about it. Let's go to Bible school classes. Let's hang out. And so let's teach. And so the huddle occurs here. Let's draw up game plans. The living God's at work here, so let's huddle and talk about it, but let's get back on the court. Let's get back on the floor. You're going to need support. Gather here. Don't forsake the assembly together, the saints. You actually need the support. But even in our gathering on Sunday morning, which is primarily a teaching time, you actually need probably more personal support. You need small groups. You need to be in small groups. Everybody here works in jobs, Jay and myself included. All of us work in jobs where there are moments, it's painful and hurts. And if you're not in a small group of people who weep with you and laugh with you and cry with you and pray for you and hold you accountable and say to you, well, Randy, you probably ought to go back and apologize to your supervisor because I don't know that that was the most Christ-like thing. Yeah, you're right. You need a small group. If you don't have a small group that you're talking about these things of godly people and praying for you, I'm guessing that you may have already surrendered a great deal of the frame that should have occurred at your work. You need a small group. And then thirdly, you need some coaching tools. We're announcing this morning there's a coaching tool we'd like to give to you. It won't be the only one you'll need, but we want to give you something that's very, very helpful. It's helpful for us. Jay in particular and Michael Baines and Clark and some others, they have ones who kind of found this. And so I'm pointing it out. And so I started using it a while back. I really do like this. You're going to get an email, I think on Tuesdays when you'll get it, that actually starts and invites you to something called Work Life. Work Life is a Christian organization that basically says there are 30 primary hard things that Christians have to deal with work on a regular basis. It's a website that's designed to help you identify the top three things for you right now at the moment. And then it has teaching stuff and encouragement. It has all kinds of stuff. We're going to ask you to become active with this at least for the next 4 months. It's kind of something from Work Life. The particular program we're using is called Maestro, which is God's conducting something marvelous. If you were to go to our website, you would find on the bottom left, you can't hardly see that, but the bottom of our website, there will be a box. Now, you'll get instructions on Tuesday when this email comes. And by the way, if we have your email, wonderful. If we don't leave today without giving us your email. Go out to the information center, write it down, give us your email address. But you would click on the bottom of that, it would open up this box. It would go, try Maestro now. You would click on that. When you go into that, there's some pages, you're going to register. You don't have to give blood or DNA or anything, but you're going to register. And so it's going to be, why? Because what you get is for you. It won't be the same thing your neighbors get. It won't be the same thing the person behind you get. Why? Because the next one is, you're going to take a test. That test is going to go through a series of things, and it's going to ask, what are your biggest struggles at work? Do you tend to compromise at work? Do you have trouble telling the truth at work? Do you tend to have a boss that you're just in conflict with? What are your issues? And then once you take that test, they will start sending you biweekly. You'll get help. And you'll take the test every now and then because you've got a different three things next 3 months. But we chose this one on purpose. What if you don't have work? What if the brook dried up for you? And it uses an illustration. What if you don't have work? And so even people not at work, housewives, you say, wow, I'm a homemaker. I don't draw a paycheck. No, even for homemakers, this kind of thing. Well, what if? And so we believe this is a tool you're going to find helpful. This will start this week. If something technically goes wrong, please accept our apologies. Keep hanging in there, okay? Good, honest work will be done by somebody to get it back up again. But this is what we'd like you to use and have advantage for the at least next 4 months and see if that doesn't help you begin to frame and mat and draw the mural of your life better. We're going to go to a prayer time right now. That prayer time is one where we're going to invite you to get up and move. You can sit right where you are, obviously, if you want to, but we'd encourage you to pray with somebody. Here are three things in particular we're going to ask you to pray about. Number one, there are people in this room that you wished you had gainful employment and you're trying to find work and it is so hard and it is so discouraging when you can't work. But you can't find the job. We're going to ask you, would you say to somebody around here, would you pray for me? I need a job. There'll be leaders down front. If you want to come talk to them, come say, would you pray for me? I need a job. I want to do honest work. There's a second thing you might pray about. For some of you, you need to repent. You stopped being light a long time ago. And you stopped framing your work. And you need to repent. Some of you need to turn to your husband or wife or turn to the friends beside you and say, I've compromised at work. For by the world standards, I'm fine, but by kingdom standards, I'm not. Would you pray for me? I need to become God's man or woman at seventh and whatever it is. For others of you in this room, you have worked and you're laboring to be God's man or woman, but you're like Joseph and it seems so long. It seems so long in this prison because the place you work is so hard. You're exhausted. you need somebody to come alongside you, like they held up Moses' arms. You need somebody to just pray for you, for your strengthening. I don't know what you need, but everybody here is wrestling with some of those issues. We're going to ask you to stand, pray with one another, come down. There'll be leaders down front. We invite you to pray during this time period. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, we'd like to talk to you. Be leaders down front. We'd be honored to talk to you. But this is a prayer time. After this prayer time, Matt and the group frontline will begin to lead us into a time of just singing worship.